It is a measure of our esteem for Dr. Cecil Sherman that he preached in this chapel just a year ago and returns to preach to us today. Not everyone will know that, but that's a rapid turnaround even for a Southern Seminary alumnus, and it has never happened for an alumnus of that other seminary. Now, you think I'm thinking of speaking of Southwestern. I'm really speaking of Princeton, from where he received his master's degree. Though he is also a graduate of Southwestern Seminary with a bachelor's degree and a doctorate. But his loyalties transcend both Princeton and Southwestern, where he studied. They transcend Texas and Georgia and North Carolina, where he has served as pastor for almost 20 years now at the First Baptist Church of Asheville, North Carolina. His loyalties basically are to the gospel which he preaches, and within those loyalties, a deep commitment to Southern Baptists and to the freedom which we treasure. He has had more than his share of headlines in recent years in Baptist life, not because he has sought headlines, but because he is a man of conviction who feels strongly that he must speak out when issues of a great importance are at stake. Last year, Dr. Sherman spoke to us on models for ministry. He returns to preach today because he is, for us, a model for ministry.
Thank you, Dr. Dillard, and I am glad to be in your company again. I see this place as the repository for much that is the best in Southern Baptist life, and so I am glad to be in your company again, hoping that for being here, I may renew associations with old friends and make new ones. I want to talk to you today about the idea of being a Baptist. It is presumptuous to say that in this place, but sometimes when I go to our annual meetings, I see that a sizable number of people have gone through Southern Baptist colleges, that is, state Baptist colleges and Southern Baptist seminaries, and they have a different idea of what is involved in being a Baptist from what I have. So I am not certain that this idea can ever be allowed to rest. Never should it be presumed upon, because the idea of being a Baptist is much more subtle than most of us have been reared to see it to be. I am a Baptist, born, bred, and buttered. My grandfather was graduated from this institution in 1892. On my mother's side, preachers and deacons were the rule, and not to be a practicing Baptist was cause for family gossip. I have been a member of the Cradle Roll and the Royal Ambassadors and the Baptist Training Union. As a boy, I was blessed with Baker James Cawthon for a pastor and W.L. House for a minister of education. I professed faith when I was 9 and was called to preach when I was 17, promptly enrolled in a Baptist college, and in due time would be graduated from Southwestern Seminary. Now, the result of all this Baptist background did not cause me to rebel against it. I was not a mind to kick over the traces. Of course, I learned the foibles of the Baptist system, yet I can honestly say that I have never seriously considered being anything other than a Baptist. I'm now in my mid-50s, 10 years from retirement, and I guess I'm pretty set in my ways. And it would seem that the die is cast for me. I will always be a Baptist and a Southern Baptist, and I am glad that this is so. But of late, a new thought has been roaming around in my mind. As I attend our annual conventions, and as I listen to what some of our leaders say, there are times when I am ashamed that I am a Baptist. A church member clips for me the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal. Sometimes these clippings describe us in ways that, again, cause me to be ashamed. My members come to me and tell of conversations they have with folk who are not Baptists. And they have to describe to these people, not all Baptists are alike, and not all of us are as the ones quoted. And so sometimes they are ashamed. I am proud to be a Baptist. I am ashamed to be a Baptist. These two conflicting ideas are within me at the same time. And for all the abuse of the Baptist name, I am still deeply committed to the idea of being a Baptist. And I want to tell you what I perceive that idea to be made of. I will not say it all, the time does not allow. First, I believe in experienced religion. Baptists are the people who legitimize themselves by way of religious experience. In two crucial instances, this has been my story. As a little boy, I was moved upon by the Spirit of God. Sin became real to me. Christ and His sacrifice became personal. What He did at Calvary was in my place. I wanted to be a Christian. Then God did a good work in me. He brought about the birth of faith. I knew this because it happened to me. I bore witness of this experience to the congregation. On a Sunday morning when the pastor gave the altar call, I went forward. And Dr. Cawthon asked me, "Cecil Edwin, has Jesus come into your heart?" And I said, "Yes." And the congregation believed me, and on the strength of that experience, I was allowed to become a member of the Polytechnic Baptist Church. I legitimized my presence in the company with religious experience. A few years later, I was now a young seminarian. A country church had asked me to serve them as pastor. I needed to be ordained. I went again to that home church. An ordaining council was formed. They questioned me at length, but the first question they asked me was this: "Tell us of your call to preach." And then in detail, I described the summer when I was 17 years old, 1945. I told them of the experience God had moved upon me, impressed me, urged me to go into the gospel ministry. When the ordaining council heard this, they believed me, recommended me for ordination, and so I became a gospel minister. It was on the basis of experience with God. In these days, I hear another word among us. Sometimes when I go to pastors' conferences and evangelism meetings, I listen to sermons, addresses. I hear more asked of Baptists than experience. At some length, I have heard testimonies to convictions about certain doctrines that heretofore have been marginal for fellowship. And if one does not bear witness to these doctrines, one is less than accepted by the company. This is an impoverishment. Once we were committed to the irreducible declaration of experience with God, now we come full circle. We become like the people we reacted away from in the first place 300 plus years ago. For the way to get into a creedal church is to rise before the body, recite a confession or a catechism, and acceptance is given. While this may make for a doctrinally correct people, it leaves out the most important part, or it presumes upon the most important part, an experience with God. To be moved upon by the Spirit of God is the heart of religion as Baptists understand revealed religion. All of us are seeking an experience with God, and to be able to rattle testimony to right doctrine does not necessarily provide it. These new voices assume experience while demanding doctrinal uniformity. They are afraid of diversity more than they are afraid of dead orthodoxy. Let us return to the First Baptist premise. Let leadership bear witness to an experience with God, and let doctrine find its level. Both the route of experience and the way of creeds have risks. Our forefathers decided they would come down on experience. Second part of the idea of being a Baptist, I believe in voluntary participation. The year was 1636, and the place was Massachusetts Bay Colony, and a difficult, sometimes self-righteous man was at odds with the authorities. His name was Roger Williams. Williams would not conform to Puritan orthodoxy, and for his independence, he was put out of the colony. Thus began Rhode Island. Rhode Island was founded upon a peculiar, novel, brand new idea of Williams. Religion would be voluntary association. No one would be required to go to church. No one would be kept from going to church. No religious rule would be enforced by the state. The church would not be able to use the arm of the state to pressure the people to do this or not to do that. The only role the state would have is as referee and see that fairness and order are followed in the practice of religion. What followed was considered a curse, even a blight, by the proper Puritans of Massachusetts Bay Colony. Baptists, Catholics, Jews, that's bad enough. By their lights, even Quakers were allowed to have meeting houses. It was a scandal, but later generations would not think so. Jefferson and Madison thought it a model. Bacchus and Leland thought it ideal. They would hold that the Williams experience was right, correct. And today, it is the law of the land. And it all began in the head of one who, for a brief time, was a Baptist, and Baptists have always claimed him. Are Baptists sticking by their idea of voluntary religion? Some are not. There is a non-cooperating fellow in Lynchburg, Virginia, who calls himself a Baptist. He is concerned about the morals of the country, so he has formed the Moral Majority. He works to elect representatives of a kind who will go to Washington and make laws that will make this country to be moral as that pastor thinks we ought to be. Now, I can understand why the pastor in Lynchburg is concerned about the morals of the country. So am I. In many ways, they are depraved. I also agree with parts of his agenda. I want abortions to be less frequent. I would like us to be rid of pornography. But it's the way he's going about it that amazes me. He says he's a Baptist, but he is functioning just like the Puritans who ran Williams out of Massachusetts Bay. The pastor in Lynchburg ought to change the name on his church. It ought to be the Thomas Road Puritan Church rather than the Thomas Road Baptist Church. This man is not functioning like a Baptist. I have never counseled an abortion. I hope I will never be put in such position. I am opposed. But I am also unwilling to make my position on abortion to be the law of the land. I believe in the principle of voluntarism. It is a Baptist idea, and just because many people in the country are living like pagans does not give to us the right to abandon our first premise and require those pagans to be moral as we perceive morality. All religion and all religious rule ought to be voluntary. It's a part of the idea of being a Baptist. I believe in a spiritual democracy. Popes and bishops had ruled the world of religion with a heavy hand, and this rule had gone on for more than 1,000 years. So when Baptists emerged from the radical left side of the Reformation, those first Baptists were determined to have none of pope or bishop, and until this day we have none. But why were Baptists so set against pope and bishop? Pope and bishop had ruled in the world of religion, and the laity had been put down, made to conform. If they did not conform, they were harassed. So in the beginning, Baptists would have a genuine democracy among believers. A few months ago, Dr. Barrington White of England was in our church. Dr. White is perhaps our foremost Baptist historian about English Baptists of the 17th century. I asked him what those first Baptist meetings were like. He said each congregation would have 20 to 30 members. They would gather on a Sunday, 10, 11 in the morning, stay until dark, sit in a circle. First one would read from the Bible and make a comment on what he had read, and then another would read and make a comment, and the idea that only the preacher should make a sermon was unheard of, and all would take part, all would read the Bible and interpret. They had a spiritual democracy. In our own time, this idea continues. Most of our churches have Sunday schools. In these Sunday schools, the laity open the Bible, read a passage, and comment on what they have read. We trust the laity with the Bible. In our congregational meetings, the laity have a voice and an equal vote. We do this because we believe the Spirit of God can speak to the laity quite as well as he can speak through the clergy. Some time ago, I was in a meeting with pastors from over the Southern Baptist Convention. There were 28 of us in the room. We were talking theology, and some of us were asked to give an account of our beliefs about certain doctrines. We endured this questioning, and when it had run its course, I asked one of the fellows, like so, we don't agree on this. I'm not likely to change you, and you're not likely to change me. Why don't we agree that we will work together on what we can work together on? Now that you know what we believe, can you accept us and work with us? The answer came quickly, no, I cannot accept you as a point of conscience. In fact, you could not teach Sunday school in my church. End of quote. I was taken aback. I had no idea what he was talking about. And then he proceeded to say that a statement was written up. He had written it. Every Sunday school teacher in his church had to sign that paper before he could teach. She could teach. This paper is a doctrinal statement that is the approved doctrinal position of that pastor's church. The pastor has decided what his church will teach. He has, for a congregation, become the bishop. I thought this was singular. He was the only pastor who would do such a thing. I find that is not so. Who is this authoritarian personage who would tell the laity what they must believe? What made him so wise? Does God commune with him and not with us? Is he the intermediary through whom all truth must flow? Some Baptists are more Catholic in their practice than some Catholics. Now, I'm proud to be a Baptist when Baptists are Baptists. The pastor opens the Bible, he reads and explains what he sees in the Bible. But as the pastor is doing this, the laity is thinking, and they have a Bible too. And they are following and thinking and praying and trying to follow their own idea of the way the Spirit of God would lead. If they are impressed the pastor has a word from God, they take that word to heart. And if not, they come again next Sunday, thinking and praying and seeking. This is what I want to happen at my church, for it is the Baptist way. The laity become a priesthood. It is called the priesthood of the believer. We have no more important plank in the Baptist idea. Of course, there is risk in this way. The laity may not stay awake during the sermon. They may care but little about the Bible, may not read it. Some of the laity may stumble into strange, even bizarre doctrines. This is the risk. The first Baptists looked at these risks, and they looked at the authoritarians who had ruled over them, and they decided they would go with the risk of a spiritual democracy. Finally, I believe in inquiring minds. The first Baptists were unafraid to examine the Scripture. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli were called the leaders of the Reformation, and they were. And all of them did much good, but they did not pursue their ideas to their logical conclusion. These men had a kind of stubborn determination, and they would be free of Rome. Still, they were not willing to let some of their great ideas run their course. Quakers, Mennonites, and Baptists were the left wing of the Reformation. No idea was too sacred. No doctrine was too rooted in tradition for them to examine. So infant baptism would not be touched by the reformers. Baptists would decide that infant baptism should be examined in the light of the Scripture, and after the examination, infant baptism was dropped. It is not found in our churches. This is so because those first Baptists were not afraid to inquire, to search the Scriptures. Times have changed. Tradition is laying its own hand upon us. What Baptists must believe is becoming pretty well defined. The concrete is hardening. For a growing number, no longer may we examine the Scripture and follow where it leads. A Baptist must now believe the Scripture as it is interpreted by certain documents. For instance, the Baptist Faith and Message Statement of 63. The Baptist Faith and Message Statement of 63 is the best wisdom of some of our Baptist leaders at the time. They stated the major doctrines of the Bible as best they could. They did not claim to have all wisdom. So why should all who minister for Southern Baptists be required to teach according to their insights? During the 13th century, there lived a remarkable man. His name was Thomas Aquinas. He wrote a statement of doctrine called the Summa Theologica. His peers were so impressed that they came to believe that what Thomas had written was the last word in theology. No longer were they to inquire or search. They had the truth. Their job was to pass along that truth in an undefiled state. This was the beginning of scholasticism. Inquiry was out. Why should they look further? Why look further if you have the truth? And of course, this meant that the people who were not content to accept the truth as stated were declared to be heretics. What is the difference in what the medieval scholastics did and what is beginning to be practiced among us? The Baptist faith and message statement is not God's last gasp. It's a good statement, but it tells about as much about the people who wrote it as it tells about God. Rather, let us return to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not behind us, they are before us. We do not have all the truth, none of us does, and only by inquiring, exploring, seeking can we follow the mind of God. But all the while we know that none of us can know all the mind of God. Our humanity will not hold His divinity. It is unbecoming for us to say we see clearly what Paul saw through a glass darkly. In the present day, we see college and seminary professors assailed. Whether they are right or wrong is not the primary question. The primary question is, have they come to their conclusions by seeking the mind of Christ as revealed in the Scripture? If they have, we may disagree with them, but they have functioned as Baptists. On these grounds alone should they be evaluated. And they should be praised for inquiring into the Scriptures rather than sandbagging them from behind a wall of tradition. Strange, some of their most ardent critics pose as the most outspoken defenders of Scripture. It's one thing to defend Scripture, it's another thing to search the Scripture. The Scriptures have gotten me in a lot more trouble as a pastor than Baptist dogma. Baptists have always produced more than their share of trail breakers. In this century, we have seen Walter Rauschenbusch, Harry Emerson Fosdick, Clarence Jordan, Carlisle Marney. Each has broken new ground. Each was painfully biblical. I do not agree with them on all their conclusions, but each was a Baptist in his bones. He was not afraid to inquire, and he used the Scriptures as the last basic frame of reference, and he was not seeking the approval of the group. He made his appeal to God. Being a Baptist is confusing these days. Is the name being used as it was of those courageous, plucky, radical reformers who were the first Baptists? Or when we say Baptist, are we referring to a tradition-bound, narrow, frightened, little people in search of security? When Baptists today are like those first Baptists, then I am proud to be their son and hope to follow in their steps. This is a witness to a body of people who hold much of our common life in your hands. Let us pray. We are grateful for your presence in our company, speaking through those who have gone before us, giving them light, giving them courage, helping them to do things prophetic, priestly, things gracious, things abrasive. Give to us a measure of that which they had that we may do for our time and those who come after us what those before us have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.